I don't know about you, but every Mother's Day, I sort of, course, I remember my mom. I have a lot of really great memories of mom, who's been gone now for several years. And the longer I live, the more I appreciate her influence in my life. The more I hear, like a recording in my head, those phrases, those words, those little pieces, those snippets of instruction, sometimes humorous, that stick with me. Maybe you can identify with some of these recollections of this one person, of his mother's sayings. He says, "My mother taught me to appreciate a job well done. She said, 'If you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I just finished cleaning up.' My mother taught me religion. 'You better pray that that'll come out of the carpet.' My mother taught me reason. 'Because I said so, that's why.' My mother taught me foresight. 'Make sure you wear clean underwear in case you're in an accident.' My mother taught me irony. 'You keep crying and I'll give you something to cry about.' My mother taught me about stamina. 'You sit there until all that spinach is finished.' My mother taught me medical science. 'If you don't stop crossing your eyes, they're going to freeze that way.' My mother taught me humor. 'When that lawnmower cuts off your toes, don't come running to me.' My mother taught me about wisdom of age. 'When you get to be my age, you'll understand.' My mother taught me about justice. 'One day you'll have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you.'" Any of your mothers say that? How I remember and how we remember. As I said earlier, I want us to do what most people are doing today, and that is to celebrate our mothers. All of us have mothers, but I would like to suggest that we expand our celebration today somewhat to include a conversation about the role of women in our homes, in our communities, in our churches today. Have you joined with me as we pray briefly this morning? That the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. At a gathering of Baptists some time ago, my wife picked up a book, the title of which intrigued her. It was written by Joe and Andra Trawl, who used to serve on the faculty of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary in New Orleans. And the book was entitled, "Putting Women in Their Place." I was frankly surprised that Connie bought the book, since I thought she already knew her place, which was not, as St. Augustine once wrote, under man's feet in submission to him, nor over man's head in dominion over him, but at his side in partnership with him. Her motivation in buying that book wasn't so that she could learn her place. She knew her place, at least as far as we were concerned as a couple, which was at my side, as an equal, as a partner. The title was at first as offensive to her as it may be for those of you who are in the female gender today. Well, what hooked her, though, was the subtitle: Moving Beyond Gender Stereotypes in Church and Home. Maybe it was because she remembered being told by a high school guidance counselor that her aspiration to become a doctor one day was ill-fated and ill-conceived because, after all, being a doctor was a man's job. Or maybe it was because she remembered as a teenager being a really good ping-pong player. She could beat just about the socks off of, beat the socks off of just about anybody except for her own dad. Her mom suggested that maybe when she was playing with the boys that she let them win. Let them win, Connie said. Why? Because you'll never grab a man like that. Well, she did, in spite of her mother's advice. Maybe it was because she heard all the stereotypes imposed on her as a female, even after many years in ministry, as people introduced her as our pastor's wife, as if she didn't even have a first name. Or maybe it was because of the stories that we had heard over the years in our ministry and involvement in Southern Baptist life of women who had felt called to some kind of ministry, maybe to be a chaplain or a seminary professor or even a pastor, but who were told in no uncertain terms by our denomination or by professors in our seminaries, in spite of strong evidence that they were gifted to do the job, that they really must have misunderstood God. Because after all, those positions are reserved for men only. And the book would be a good read for any of us today, even though it was written many years ago. And I think especially in these days in the Baptist church and maybe even in Southern Baptist churches, we still struggle with that question. What is the woman's role? What's the woman's place in the home, in the community, in government, whether or not they should be allowed to become a deacon or a teacher or even a pastor? I read just this week, it's gone crazy on Twitter, a conversation that's been going on in Southern Baptist circles about Beth Moore. Y'all have heard of Beth Moore? One of the best Bible teachers that I have ever heard. The question is whether or not she should be allowed to stand behind a pulpit to teach or to have authority over men. There's a professor at one of our seminaries, Midwestern Theological Seminary, that has written on his blog that it is inappropriate for a woman to take a position of authority, as he says, the Bible says, over men. It's all right for her to teach women. And I'm thinking to myself, I've sat in churches that I have served as pastor and listened to her videos and studied under her leadership as a man and benefited and grown in my understanding and knowledge of the Bible. Who are we to say that God could not call a woman to be a teacher or a leader? Sermons have been preached from Baptist pulpits, and doctrinal statements and confessions have been revised to state that women should rediscover and reclaim their place in the human order, that they should submit graciously to their husband, that the Bible is right when it says that women should keep silent in the church, or that they should not hold authority over men, or that they should not teach men, or should not assume any role outside of making a home or making babies. How a person or a congregation understands gender roles these days determines whether or not they are considered to be doctrinally sound, biblically literate, or in affiliation with and loyal connection with the denomination. But what does the Bible say? The song that was sung just a few moments ago, when people say this, but my concern ultimately is, what does the Bible say? And maybe even more importantly, what does Jesus say about women? And why should his opinion or his example even matter to us today? Well, in the first place, it's important, I think, for us to understand how women were treated generally in Jesus' day and how radically different Jesus' treatment of women was than the way people in his culture treated them. For Jesus was born into a culture that held women in low esteem. Women had very few rights. Jewish rabbis debated whether or not women even reflected the image of God, whether they even had souls. The Greek philosopher Philo explained the difference between males and females by saying that men are informed by reason and women by sensuality. Josephus, the first century historian, was more blunt. He wrote that a woman is inferior in every way to the man. Even though Jewish women occupied a place of dignity and responsibility in the home, in the community or in the culture, they were little more than an object, a piece of property. William Barclay comments, "In Jewish law, she was not a person, but a thing. She was entirely at the disposal of her father or her husband. She was forbidden to learn the law. To instruct a woman in the law was to cast pearls before swine." Jewish women had no part in the synagogue service, could not teach in school, were not obligated to attend sacred feasts and worship services. Their testimony was not to be considered credible in a court of law. A Jewish woman's place, much like those of all other Near Eastern women, was primarily in the home, under the control of a male head of household, up until she was 12 and a half years old. Her father had absolute power over his daughter, which at marriage was transferred to her husband. No doubt many men valued their wives and treated them kindly, but when women were consistently hearing derogatory comments about themselves, undoubtedly their self-esteem went low and lower. In Jewish days, a good Jewish male would say his prayer, and this is what he would pray. He would thank God daily that he was born neither a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. A rabbi would avoid speaking to women in public. They were seen as manipulative seducers who caused men to lust. The rabbis would even go so far as to say that the burning of the Torah or the law was better than allowing a woman to look upon it. So clearly, women had no place in the spiritual life of the Jewish community, the public Jewish community. They were excluded. Which makes Jesus' interaction with and inclusion of women in his ministry so remarkable and so revolutionary for his day. It would be easy for us to read the scripture lesson from Luke that was read just a few moments ago and miss its significance for the people of the first century who first read or heard those words. It's significant even for us today in spite of all the advances that have been made for women. Luke 8:1 says, "Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." Just 4 little words. "And also some women." Opened a window into the kind of way that Jesus saw a woman's place in his ministry. This was very, very significant. By allowing those healed and transformed women to join his missionary band, Jesus was challenging the idea that women could not be involved in God's work or associated with men in God's mission. And we haven't talked a lot about this in Baptist churches, but I think it's important for us to recognize that in the opening chapters of the Christian history, women were instrumental. Among the thousands of females who followed Christ, scores became church leaders, served as apostles and deacons, personal witnesses, interpreters of the Christian way. These women leaders were among the most conspicuous examples of the transforming countercultural power of our Lord Jesus. Mary Magdalene, take Mary Magdalene for example. Luke introduces her as Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. And that tells us that she was a woman who had been under the power and the influence of Satan. It does not say that she was a woman of abandoned character, as some readers of the Bible would suggest. Somewhere along the line, Mary has gotten the reputation of this sinful woman or supposed repentant prostitute that's been read about in the seventh chapter. But it's great wrong to honor this great woman, to identify her as this once decadent woman taken in adultery, which was not Mary Magdalene. There's no evidence that she was that. But what is true is that she was a woman who had a very deep spiritual need. Without Jesus, she was under the power and influence of Satan, completely possessed by demons. The scripture says that she had seven demons, which in the Hebrew language was the perfect number. She was perfectly and completely overwhelmed by and overcome by evil and sin. But then she met Jesus, and she was miraculously delivered from her captivity by his loving and gracious power. And the Bible doesn't say anything about how she was delivered or where or when she was delivered, only that Jesus had apparently healed her. He apparently had seen her in her deep spiritual need and had compassion on her and had delivered her and saved her. And the Bible says that as a result of her spiritual transformation, Mary Magdalene became a devoted follower of Jesus. Luke tells us that along with other godly women, she followed Jesus into Galilee on his memorable preaching tour, and she supported his ministry. What an incredible, marvelous picture that we have of Jesus bringing her into fellowship with his other followers. She became a part of the privileged group of women among other godly women who followed Jesus into Galilee on his preaching tour. She had a front row seat to his teaching, which again was remarkable when you consider the way women were treated in his day. They would not have access to the teaching of a rabbi. It would have been very unusual for her to have even sat at the feet of a rabbi, much less to be traveling through the countryside with a good teacher and rabbi. And yet here it is, Jesus inviting her along with other women, Joanna and Susanna and many others, all who became his disciples, all who became his supporters, and their support made his ministry possible. Now, who knows what would have become of his ministry if he had not had the support of people like these women. They apparently had the means, or at least the way of making money, and they were willing to dispose of their money for the sake of kingdom work. And so it has been down through the ages, even until today. For who knows what would have become of the great missionary enterprise in the world, even in the Baptist world, if it had not been for the women, if it had not been for WMU ladies, who took their egg money and set it aside, the change money that they had, and then when the time came to take up the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for foreign missions or the Annie Armstrong Easter offering for home missions, they took their money, the hard-earned money, and set it aside and put it at the disposal of the kingdom work. Who knows what would have happened to the church if the women in those churches had suddenly decided to stop working, to stop giving, to stop praying, to stop teaching, to stop talking, as one New Testament verse suggests. It's not always the person in the foreground who's doing the greatest work. Most of the time, it's the behind-the-scenes people such as those that are mentioned in our scripture today, who are doing the hard work, the essential work for the cause of Christ. But Jesus' ministry was made possible because of these people, and particularly, according to the gospel writer Luke, these women whose gratitude was great because they had been saved and who were willing to give out of their financial resources. Not only was Mary a faithful follower of Jesus when times were good, when the ministry was flourishing, we find in other places of the Bible where she was faithful to Jesus when things were worse, when the going got rough, when it was tough to be a follower. She was with Jesus to the end. All four gospel writers reported Mary Magdalene's presence near the cross. Unlike the men, the disciples who had all fled and denied even knowing Jesus, Mary and the women from Galilee stayed with Jesus to the bitter end. And we must not minimize the fortitude and the courage that it took for them to be there at the cross. She was in that dark and lonely and dismal place with Jesus right to the very end of his life. And even after his death and burial, she was there. We've just rehearsed the Easter story, how she and the other women prepared spices and perfumes and made plans to go to the tomb when the Sabbath had ended, and how they discovered that the stone had been rolled away and that the body of Jesus was missing, and how Jesus appeared to Mary and who spoke to her, who called her name, and how she fell at his feet crying and worshiping him. "Rabbi, teacher," she said. Amazing that the first person to witness the empty tomb, the first person to see the risen Christ, was a woman. A woman who had been rescued from a life possessed by 7 demons. The most momentous event in the history of humanity, and it was entrusted to a previously obscure woman who, by first century standards, was the least qualified to proclaim it. Who would have believed her? In a court of law, her witness, her testimony would not have been considered credible, not to mention her past. Yet all four Gospels record that the first witnesses to the empty tomb were women. I think it's significant that Jesus waited, it seems, until the men had left the tomb to appear to someone, to appear to Mary. I cannot help but wonder if it was not a deliberate act on the part of Jesus to wait until then, to reveal himself to her, to send a message to all the world that the gospel, the good news that he was alive, was not just for men as it was in his day, but that it was for everyone, for women as well. But Jesus had yet another honor in store for Mary. Not only did he choose to see her first, he authorized and commissioned her to proclaim the good news of his resurrection to the other disciples, to the 11 remaining apostles. And in recognition of her encounter with the risen Jesus and the assignment that he gave to her, distinguished men down through the ages have named her the Apostle to the Apostles. Clearly, Jesus was making a statement to his disciples about women. Clearly, he expected the women who followed him to see things the way he saw them and to value women as he valued them. Women were not just incidental to his ministry, to do the trivial things, the menial and small and token jobs, but Jesus gave them 2 of the most significant jobs as first witnesses to his resurrection and as an apostle to the apostle. So according to Jesus, what's a woman's place in the world? What's a woman's place in the church? I think Jesus would say, alongside men, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, with equal privilege, with equal responsibility before God. We all have the privilege of being followers of Jesus when he calls us. And he does call all of us, men and women, boys and girls, to be his followers. We all have the privilege and the responsibility of going and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Joel, who said, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Not just some, but everyone. That's why I love that passage that we read earlier that the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians. "You're all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for you were all baptized in Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." One and the same, equal partners, equal heirs to the promise of a great inheritance. I've believed this for years. I've taught and preached it from my pulpit. I practiced it on the mission field when we were there. The value and the importance of everyone not only hearing the good news but also sharing the good news with others. When we came back from the mission field years ago and I was pastoring a church on the other side of town, extended the invitation one Sunday morning for anyone who felt the call of God, whatever it may have been, to profess faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, or to follow his call into ministry. To my surprise, when I looked up, coming down the middle aisle was my daughter. I took her hand and I said to her, "Corinne, why do you come forward this morning?" Corinne said, "I believe I have heard the call of God to become a minister, a missionary," she said in that day. Now, what was I to say? "Honey, go back to your seat. You must not have understood the call." So we prayed together. We talked about it sometime later, and some time passed, and she sort of wandered and meandered through this journey called life, trying to discern whatever it might be that Jesus was calling her to do. She pondered for a while about whether it meant to be the pastor of a church, and I've heard her preach, and she's a darn good preacher. "But that's not it," she said. "Maybe to be a missionary." No, that's not either. She's studying, as many of you know now, to become a chaplain at Baptist Hospital here in Winston-Salem. And I've often thought about that little encounter. It wasn't just an incidental encounter. That she had heard through the years her daddy's and her mama's preaching and teaching, and an example about how important it is for all of us, regardless of who we are, to pay attention to whatever it may be that God is calling us to do and to be. And when the time comes, to answer. And that's my encouragement and my challenge to all of us who are here in this place today, that we be spiritually in tune with the call of God and his word as we ponder it, as we digest it. Not focus on one or two verses in the Bible that might call us to limit certain segments of our population, but to include all and to bless all as we strive together to do the work that God has called us to do. Thanks be unto God for the men and the women that continue to serve our Lord. Would you join with me as we pray together? Eternal God, our loving Father, Lord Jesus, we come today to give thanks to you for the example that you have given to us in the calling forth of people like this one, or like these ones that we read about today in our scripture. Unknown to most of us, but so absolutely crucial to the beginnings of your ministry. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to break down the barriers that separate us, that you have chosen to liberate us and to allow us the privilege of being a part of this great family called the Church of God. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us to be intentional about not only looking for those spiritual gifts that you may have bestowed upon us, but also blessing and affirming the spiritual gifts that you may have bestowed upon any one of us in our midst, the men and women, boys and girls, whom you have anointed and called to serve in whatever capacity it may be. Help us to be a welcoming church, a blessing church, an empowering church, oh God, we pray. Guide us and direct us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus himself. Teach us, instruct us, oh God, and enable us, we pray, to be the church that you have called us to be. We offer this prayer as we always do, in the strong and powerful name of the one whom we claim to follow, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to give you the opportunity today to respond as you feel the Spirit of God leading you to respond, whether it be by a first-time profession of faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ to become one of his disciples, even as these that we have spoken of today. Maybe to answer the call to ministry and to mission. Maybe to dedicate yourself to the ministry that God has called you and others beside you to do as we carry forward his work.